verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Ram. Ram, the father of Minadab, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of the far time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Here ends the reading. Over to Pastor Dan for the sermon.
Thank you very much, Pochu, and well done, everyone. Just give Pochu a round of applause in your head for making it through that. I know, I'm certain she must have put in a lot of time to practice pronouncing all those names this week. I wasn't sure whether I should apologize to my congregation for this is our first Christmas sermon, and we had to go through that text. And then I thought to myself, hang on, this is Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. This is literally the start of the Christmas story. And so no apologies. This is very much a part of our Christmas story, an important part as well. Just real quick, by way of housekeeping, just letting you know, I'm coming to you live from my own home this morning, because my family will be visiting me this morning. I'm sorry that, your first time back in ages, we don't get to see face to face. It'll have to just wait till next time, a little bit later. How about we ask God to quiet our hearts and lead us now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is Christmas. We thank you that it is the season where truly the good news begins in your story. And we pray that as we now dwell on these words and dwell on the hymn that we're thinking through, that it would fill us with joy and wonder and amazement at what you have done and what you are doing in our world in Christ. Amen. 100 years ago, on Christmas Day 1914, French, British, and German soldiers were spending their holiday living in trenches cut out all across the European landscape. World War I had just broken out earlier in July, and for the last 6 months, all these men and women had known was bitter fighting, constant danger, and endless frustration. But then on Christmas Day, for the first time in what seems like forever, the guns fall silent and the fighting stops. All along the lines of battle, 100,000 troops, with no planning and without permission from their commanders, agree on a spontaneous ceasefire. For a night or two, soldiers from both sides of the war share meals and sing carols together instead of shooting at each other. Hours ago, they were trying to kill each other. And more likely than not, hours later, they will be starting up again. But here, they share a moment of peace. This was known as the Christmas Truce of 1941. Bitter enemies decide to share a moment of peace together for Christmas. And unfortunately, that peace didn't last very long because it began up again. And over the course of the next 4 years, 20 million people lose their lives in this war. What does Christmas mean? For many people, this Christmas truce here is an illustration of what Christmas is all about in general. Just nothing but a brief moment of peace within a story of never-ending violence. Is that all it is? Is Christmas just a fleeting moment, a small breather where we try just a little bit harder to be nice to each other, to restrain our violence, to repress our selfish nature, where the world can pretend to be right, just prevail. Our hymn wrestles with today. The hymn that we'll be hearing soon, "I Heard the Bells," asks the question, is there peace on earth? Can there be peace, or is hate too strong? The hymn asks, does God sleep? Is God dead? Or is he somehow still at work in our world? And this Christmas hymn answers those questions for us. The hymn writer concludes with these lines, as the bells rang more loud and deep, they say God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Let's talk about our passage here. So the gospel writer Matthew begins his version of the Christmas story with a genealogical record, a record of Jesus' ancestry. Now, what does Jesus' ancestral record have to do with the Christmas story? I mean, it's Christmas. I want to talk about the virgin birth. I want to be transported to the nativity scene, a newborn in a manger. The inn was too full, sheep and cattle lowing, and the magi from the east coming to worship, bringing lavish gifts with them. The armies of the heavenly hosts appearing in the night sky and singing glory to God, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So what is Jesus' genealogy doing in the story? Well, the gospel writer Matthew deemed it essential to include because it carries with it tremendous theological significance. You see, the arrival of Jesus Christ to the world was truly an earth-shattering event. Never before in all of human history, in all of eternity preceding and since, has the Almighty God ever visited and so decisively broken into the affairs of men and women. Never before had God moved so critically to so critically alter the course of human history. Never before did God take such action upon us in such a visceral manner. What you couldn't do, he says. What you failed to do, I've now rolled up my sleeves and now I have come to do it for you. And what is God coming to do in Jesus Christ? His genealogical record points to it. Jesus traces his ancestry back to the patriarchs of Israel. God formed the nation of Israel through Abraham and his descendants to be his people, to be his beloved nation, to be his son. He called them to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. They were to be God's people, living in God's place under God's rule. But they failed. Jesus' genealogical record is a record of human history. It is a record of failure. Israel's failure. Humanity's failure to measure up to God, to obey and glorify God, to reign over the earth with peace and justice. It is a record of violence, of evil, of shameful practices, of the cavernous, yawning, awe-striking ability of men to harm other men, of brother and sister turning their hands towards each other in blows, of father and son, mother and daughter in enmity, in strife, in irreconcilable discord, in hostility. Jesus' genealogy, the official record of the greatest of his forefathers and mothers, is not a record of peace on earth. It is a cycle of violence. But enough of me telling you, why don't I show you? Our father Abraham, the first cab off the rank, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 or 2, God promised him that he would become a great nation through his children, but he didn't trust God's timing. His wife was struggling with infertility, and how are you supposed to father a nation if you can't even father a son? And so they took matters into their own hands. Sarah had her slave brought out, her slave Hagar, and she says to her husband, if we're struggling, why don't you have sex with her? And I'm cool with this. I'm cool with this obvious blatant adultery. In fact, it is my idea. And Abraham, exercising no leadership whatsoever, goes along with it. Genesis 16, if you want to read it for yourself. It doesn't get any better from there. Judah, what a story we've got here. That's Abraham's great-grandson. Genesis chapter 38. Judah's eldest son had died and left him to take care of his own daughter-in-law, who is now a widow. And then Judah's own wife dies, and he gets lonely. He visits his town's red light district, picks up a prostitute, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, goes home. He finds out later that that prostitute that he slept with was his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, in disguise. And now she's pregnant with twins. Twins that are his sons, but also kind of his grandsons. One of those bastard twins was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Perez. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. How about we skip down a little? We don't have to do all of these names. Verse 6, David, King David. You might have heard of him. Israel's greatest king, the writer of almost half the book of the Psalms, a man after God's own heart. It says there that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why mention this little detail? Well, because at the time, Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Solomon was conceived, and while he was in his mother's womb, she was actually someone else's wife. David had had an affair with a top officer in his army. And at that moment, Uriah had been deployed to battle at the time, while David was at home relaxing and sleeping with his wife. Finds out he gets her pregnant, and he has to get Uriah out of the picture now. And so he uses his power as the commander-in-chief of Israel's armed forces to have Uriah sent to the front lines of battle. And then in the heat of the battle, he instructs the rest of the soldiers to retreat, to pull back. And Uriah wasn't informed of this, so he was left exposed and defenseless to be killed by the enemy and conveniently to be made to look like an accident. And he did all that so that David could have his wife and have her son who is Solomon, who is part of Jesus' bloodline. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Should I go on, or do you want to hear, have you heard enough, or do you want to hear about Rehoboam, or Uzziah, or Hezekiah, or many of the other kings who disobeyed God and led Israel into idolatry and disobedience and were then brought down? Or we can also go out of the book. By the way, this is how you know that Jesus' genealogy is important to the Christmas story. Because out of the three versions of Christmas that we have in the Gospels, we've got two genealogies. It's in two-thirds of the stories. Now, the Gospel writer Luke wrote one himself, and he happens to trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to the chief screw-up himself, Adam, as in Adam and Eve, Adam. The father of all humanity, the one who brought sin and ruin into the world, the one from whom this cycle of violence sprung forth. If he hadn't done what he did at the very beginning of history, just had to try that one forbidden fruit from that one forbidden tree. If he hadn't done that, then just maybe his son wouldn't have murdered his other son, and his grandson became a murderer too, Genesis chapter 4. And just maybe a little bit down the line, we wouldn't all be branches in a family tree of rot and perversion and despair. The songwriter writes, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Jesus' family history is vile. It is a history of violence. It is a history of all of humanity's failures. It is a history of humankind alone and lost, without hope and without God in the world. And so far, this is the most depressing start to the Christmas season in the history of our church. My bad. But you must understand, if we do not dwell in the darkness, we will not appreciate what comes next. Because what comes next was God saying, "I will come. I will do it. I will rescue you. I will save." Into our darkness, God sent his son. Out of bloodshed, he was born. Into twisted evil and senseless violence, he was born. From our family tree, he was born. And to end our suffering, he was born. Jesus Christ was of our kind. He was of our race. And yet he was born to end the violence. What Israel failed to do, he came to do. You see, he was different. All of us who are in Adam share Adam's sin. Our hearts are wicked. And this rotten apple never falls far from the rotten tree, does it? And yet, resting in a manger, an innocent babe, the only true innocent one, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is divine. He was born out of Adam's helpless race, but he was not helpless. He came to help. How could it be that out of the endless generations, we've never been able to curb our bloodlust or to attenuate our greed? And yet here at Christmas time, the answer comes to us. How is it that in all our strivings, we could never find peace? We could never live in harmony with each other. How is it then that here, this child, fully human, born of a human mother, possessing a human ancestry, and yet fully God, the Word made flesh, the divine condescending, the transcendent imminently here before us to lead us out of darkness and into peace. So writes the hymn writer. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. At Christmas time, Christians look around at their world soberly and with clear eyes. There's a rich Christmas tradition in our culture. We try to negotiate a ceasefire to the bad news in this season. Everyone, take a break. Come on, why don't we, right? Well, let's just all agree. Let's just take a break from evil. let's just put a pause on global conflict, crime, greed, discord, Omicron variants, missing Chinese tennis players, vaccine wars, toxic culture in our federal leadership, and the rising cost of housing in our city. Let's just take a time out on all of that, okay? Can we do that? We'll pick up where we left off on January 2nd. How about that? The best that we can do in our world is sue for peace and just take what we can get, knowing that no matter what we do, the world will go round and round. The wheels of injustice will always turn again. But Christians have a hope which leads to a different approach. We see the world as it is, but we don't give in to despair. We feel the pain, but we're not crushed by it. And how is that possible? Well, it's possible because we know that that Christmas points to the cross. Jesus' birth precedes Jesus' death. And just as Jesus was born unlike any other, his death was also unlike any other. Christmas time is about the birth of an innocent. And the cross is about the death of the innocent for the guilty. The sinless one dies a sinner's death so that we might have hope of salvation. And in all the time that our species has dwelt on the earth, how many times have we tried to get rid of evil? How hard have we worked? How many things have we tried? What have we sacrificed? And where have we gotten? Well, at the birth of Jesus Christ, we remember and we celebrate God doing for us what we could not do. Let me tell you a little bit about this hymn that we're going to be listening to shortly. Oh, by the way, this might be a good time for those out of the loop. Our Christmas series, we did this last year as well. It's called News Worth Singing About. We pick a passage of scripture, of course, and we also have a hymn that we feature, that we highlight, a hymn that expresses deep Christmas truths, and we unpack that. So that's what we've been doing. For those of you who didn't know, the hymn that we're listening to very soon from now is called I Heard the Bells. I Heard the Bells. It was written on Christmas Day, 1863, by the American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. By the way, let no one tell you that Americans are lacking in literary culture. Now, Longfellow had quite a year. Earlier that year, his eldest son, Charles, it was his name, he was only 18 years old, and he decided to join the American Civil War without his father's blessing. He ran away from home, and from the army camp, after having already arrived, he wrote to his father telling him what he'd done. And so the year goes by, his son's at war, and December rolls around, and Longfellow, the poet, is dining alone at home when a telegram arrives that informs him that his son had been severely wounded in battle. He immediately sets off to see his son. And when he arrives, the doctors inform him that Charles was going to survive, but only after many months of recovery and his days as a soldier were over, much, much over. And so Henry Longfellow makes it back home in time for Christmas. And on Christmas Day, he sits down with his pen and paper, and he reflects on what was going on around him. And he sees that this season is such a paradox, such a contradiction. This is the season of history-shattering good news. And yet, can this good news be good enough to pierce the enshrouding darkness? Our world is smothered beneath a gloomy veil of wickedness. Good people suffer, and evil men and women thrive. Day after day, our news feeds are flooded with an endless march of grief and heartache and anxiety and worry and loss. And just when you think you can't take any more, more comes around and brings you to your knees. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow sits in his study, pen in hand, and he's trying to capture this pain amidst joy. And he writes these words, "In despair I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. What is good about Christmas? We talk of hope. Where is the hope? We sing of peace. Where is the peace? In the old days, when people lived in reasonably sized towns, not sprawling cities like ours, the church bells in a town would ring at midnight, and everyone living in that town could hear it, and it would signal that Christmas Day had arrived. 12 a.m., it would ring and ring and ring. And it must have been those bells that Longfellow had heard that stirred his heart and gave him hope. It must have been those bells that caused him to write the next verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus Christ arrives in this here Advent season to put right what we got wrong, to untangle, to untwist, make whole again, to undo death, to remove our despair. The world will never be the same. Jesus was born to set you right. Let me tell just one last story. And honestly, after all that we've talked about, I'm worried that this story is going to maybe feel, I don't know, maybe a little flat. Maybe is a little undramatic. Is that the right word? A little boring maybe. But I think it's really important for all of us to know that the good news of Christmas is not just an idea. It is news for you. It is news that impacts you. It is news that changes you even now, even today. God is ending evil in your lives right now. My dad grew up living in abject poverty in Taiwan. Think like dirt, everything, that kind of poverty. Going through rubbish heaps type of poverty. He was the second youngest of 8 children. And back then, your kids don't go to school. They go straight to work to help out the family, that kind of poverty. And so naturally, his dad, whom I never met, by the way, he didn't have much time to raise his kids or even to enjoy them. He described his own father to me as emotionally cold and distant. And my dad shared with me one time about this memory that he had from childhood, one of the few memories that he had of his father. It was a very, very special day to him because his dad had decided not to work that day and instead to take the kids to the park to play. And my dad was, of course, overjoyed. All his brothers and sisters were. And unfortunately, they were so happy that they became rowdy and noisy and on the way to the park. And as a result, their dad lost his temper and decided to turn around and take everyone home instead. Now, I think that I've been blessed to have a dad who tries his best to be transparent and to be open in communicating with his son. And he's told me that he's never had much of a model of what fatherhood was supposed to look like. And most of our lives, he was never really sure what to do with me and my brother. After all, what could he learn from his father? How could anger beget gentleness? How could violence ever give birth to peace? But he said everything changed for the better when he enrolled me and Andrew to Chinese school at our local Chinese church. And because that's how our family started going to church and how all of us eventually became Christian. He said he learned fatherhood by imitating the other dads at church. He learned kindness and selflessness through encountering the character of God in the Bible. He learned to love his family, and he learned how to say, I love you, to his sons, how to be forgiving and gracious, how to put to death his temper, and to show patience to his 2 bratty, reckless, emotional boys. He learned peace through Christ. And because of Christ in him, he could be better. The cycle didn't have to repeat. Violence didn't give birth to violence. Generations of fathers visiting cruelty upon their sons came to an end because Jesus Christ broke in. Yesterday morning, I took Abby grocery shopping with me. Give Joe a break. Just give her one kid to look after for a little while. This really happened, by the way. Less than 5 minutes, we left the garage, and she was in a full meltdown because I couldn't find the right Wiggles song that she wanted to listen to. I mean, what the heck is Scary Bear anyway? Was that even a song? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Like, couldn't figure it out. So I told her I couldn't find it right now on the phone, and I'm driving. I shouldn't be playing with my phone as I'm going, and to her that's unacceptable. And so she was crying and crying and crying, and finally I pulled over, put the car in park, get out, slam my door, open her door and say, "Do you want to go home?" "No, I don't want to go home." She's still crying. "Okay then, no music until we get there. It's almost, we're almost there, okay?" "No, yes, music," she says through her tears. I start driving again, and she's just getting louder and louder. "I will turn back. You're going home. I'm going alone. No shopping. No baby chino. No marshmallow. No park. No playground." But I didn't turn back. "No. I'll be better. The wheel of cruelty has been broken by Christ." We get to Woolies, and I calm down, and I take her out of her seat, and I pick her up, and I give her a big hug. And as the barista was steaming her baby chino, I say sorry to her for yelling at her. Because I don't belong to Adam anymore. I am not a part of his failed race. I belong to Christ, because the divine broke into the she family line. It ended the abusive parenting and the parenting with anger and rage and unrestrained violent passion. And because of that, Abby will have it better than her grandfather. And so will Evan. And so will all of you who are in Christ and your children and their children, because at Christmas time, the divine broke into our dark and hopeless world and gave us the hope of a different fate. The bells ring. They say, "God is not dead. He does not sleep. The wrong will fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." We're going to go right into our song of reflection now, and we're going to do things just a little bit differently today. It's not a song intended for you to sing along, although if you happen to know what it sounds like, please do feel free to. It's going to be a rendition of "I Heard the Bells." And here we're going to start our application right away. Our application today is to sit and to rest. Not work, rest in Him, and to dwell, calm our mind, quiet our hearts now, dwell in His news, dwell in the Christmas story, and be at peace, find peace, not human peace, but the peace brought by Christ. Let's do that. Song's about 5 minutes. Let's have a listen together and reflect and worship together. Oh, actually, let me pray and then we'll do that. Father God, thank you. Father God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. He came to be with us. Let this news fill us, fill our hearts, and all through this month, overwhelm us with joy, and help us to worship you in response with all our hearts and minds and strength. Amen.